Good morning and welcome to our service of worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Church on Sunday, 31st of July. We're gathered here to meet with the living God and to hear what he has to say to us. For all who are joining with us in worship here in the meeting house, in your own homes or elsewhere, we want to remind ourselves of that great truth that the Lord himself is present when his people gather for worship. We're delighted to have one of our elders, Dermot Finnegan, bringing God's word to us this morning, and we look forward to hearing from the Lord through Dermot's ministry. Before we begin our act of worship, let me make a few announcements. Our minister, the Reverend Michael Davison, is on holiday for 2 more weeks until the 15th of August. If, while he is away, you need the services of a minister in an emergency, please contact Stephen Johnson or me and we can arrange that for you. Looking ahead, would the elders please check their email regarding the monthly session prayer meeting, which is due to take place tomorrow evening, 1st of August at 8 p.m. Next Sunday morning, the 7th of August, Stephen Johnson will lead our morning worship. He will speak on John 6, which is the story of Jesus walking on the water. It's with deep regret that I have to announce the death last Friday of Mr. David Patterson, late of Glenavy Road. The funeral is provisionally planned to take place here in Railway Street Church this Thursday, 4th of August at 1 p.m. with the Reverend Andrew Thompson of Elmwood Presbyterian Church as the presiding minister. It is also with deep regret that I have to announce the death yesterday evening late of Mr. Tom Scott, late of Benson Street, Blaris Fold, and more recently Rose Lodge. We extend our sincere condolences to both families at their time of loss. Now let's turn to the Word of God as we find it in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. These are the words of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He is speaking to worshippers gathered in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he is laying out his mission statement. Here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let us pray. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come in gratitude to you for your generous provision this day and every day of our lives. By your hands, the heavens and the earth are upheld and sustained. All the circumstances of our lives are not only known by you, but they are governed by your gracious hand. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our midst to live among us that we might know you and have eternal life through him. Supremely through him do we experience your grace and your providence. We thank you for the good news of the gospel which Jesus has proclaimed. Grant that in our poverty we may receive it with outstretched hands and believing hearts. Thank you that though we were captive to the God of this world, Jesus has come to set us free. When we were blinded by unbelief, he came to open our eyes to the reality of who you are and of your glorious purposes for us. When we were oppressed by the burden of our sin, he died in our stead that we might be free. Forgive us for our feeble faith and our half-hearted obedience. Forgive us that we often only flee to you when in need, rather than allowing your will and your ways to be central to our lives. In view of your great goodness, grant that we might be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. Give us an unshakable trust in you and in all your good purposes towards us. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, as we gather round your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now, before I invite Dermot to speak to the children, let's join in singing together, beginning with that great hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Good morning, everyone. First of all, thank you to Bertha, Keith, and Hannah for leading us in praise this morning. Boys and girls, children, I have to start things off quiz. Jesus might have looked like when he was here on earth. Does anyone want to put their hand up or shout out, what do you think Jesus looked like? You know, you might describe his hair or his clothes. Does anyone want to say? Micah, yeah. Great. Carpenter's clothes, yeah. I told Mikey he wasn't allowed to answer, but no one else was putting their hand up because I knew he'd give me the right answer, you see. So yeah, I don't know if you heard all of that, but Mikey said it's brown skin, you think brown hair, maybe brown, dark brown eyes, maybe wearing clothes that a carpenter might have worn. Yeah, I think that's pretty good. Often we have in our minds, don't we, when we think about Jesus, maybe long hair and a beard, and I don't know what color the hair is in your own imaginations, or what color his skin might be, or what you think he might be wearing. But someone who works in a university like me did quite a lot of work recently in trying to figure out, well, what actually would Jesus have looked like? Now, we only have some clues as to what that might have been, but she was able to work out that probably, yes, he had that olive-colored Mediterranean skin, as Mikey mentioned. Probably dark brown black hair, short, maybe a short beard. There's a bit of debate about maybe whether he would have had a beard or not. In terms of his clothing, a simple tunic, which was just a single piece of cloth that came to just below his knees. He would have worn sandals on his feet that look a bit like our flip-flops today, except made out of leather. And he would have worn a shawl as well, with just little short tassels on it. It was really the clothing worn by those that were really quite poor at that time. So that's the kind of picture that they've been able to reconstruct of what Jesus may have looked like, something close to it anyway. But of course, we don't fully know. But in the Bible story that we are going to talk about later on in the service today, Jesus met someone, of course, that couldn't see him and couldn't know what he looked like. But whenever Jesus met this man born blind, a man who hadn't been able to see even since he was a baby, he did something very strange. He spat in the ground like that, and he got down and rubbed it all together with the dust and made mud, and he smeared it on the man's eyes. He smeared it on his eyes. And then he said to the man born blind, "Now, go and wash all that mud off your eyes in the pool of Siloam." It was called a big pool, way down some steps where people washed if they were unclean. So off he went. He must have been very perplexed, but he was still blind, so he had to make his way down these steps to the pool, and there he was. He washed the mud that had been smeared in his eyes. And you know what happened? Suddenly, he could see. Remarkable. He could see for the first time ever. Then he walked all the way back up to where he would normally have sat begging for money to people to help him. But Jesus wasn't there anymore. So remember, he still hadn't seen what Jesus looked like. And instead, he found all his neighbors kind of chatting amongst themselves, you know, saying, "Is that the man that used to sit there? He was blind begging." And some of them said, yes, that's him. Definitely, I recognize him. Definitely, that was him. Others were saying, no, that's not. It must be. Someone looks like him. It can't possibly be him. The man who used to be blind said, yeah, it's me. It's me. I was blind, but now I can see. So the neighbors were like, this is very strange. We're going to have to ask somebody that knows about these things. So they took the man up to some religious leaders, the religious experts, and they started quizzing the man born blind. They said, how could this possibly have happened? And then they discovered, you know, well, today's the Sabbath. That's a day of rest. And really, you shouldn't have been healed on a Sabbath. That kind of breaks the rules here. Unless your life's in danger, there should have been no healing on the Sabbath. So we're not really sure we believe you, is really what they were saying. And the man said, look, all I can say is what happened to me. I was sitting there. I've been blind since I was been born. This man called Jesus, I don't know where he's from, came along, smeared mud in my eyes, told me to go to the pool, washed. I washed and I can see. Well, the Pharisees, as they were called, these religious experts, just weren't persuaded. They have to really investigate this carefully. There's nothing wrong with that. So they called up his mum and dad, and they said to his mum and dad, look, is this really your son? Yes, that's our son, they said. And was he really blind since he's been born? I mean, was he born blind? Yes, that's what happened. It was very sad and very difficult. How did he get his sight back? They asked him, and that's when they kind of clammed up. They said, "Well, we don't know. Don't ask us." They got a bit afraid because they knew that this was getting a little bit heated, and they said, "Don't ask us. Ask our son. Go and ask him. He's an adult." That doesn't mean he was necessarily 30 or 40 or 50. You became an adult when you were 13, so you might have been the age of Lydia or Micah here. So they went back to the man who used to be blind, and they asked him again and started really asking him some very hard questions, and they were getting a little bit cross. But all he could say is, look, all I can tell you is that I used to be blind. A man called Jesus came along, put mud in my eyes, and now, after I washed it off, I could see. And they couldn't accept it, and they said, look, stop fibbing, they said to the man born blind, stop lying to us. Tell us the truth. Come on, tell us the truth. What really happened? So the man was getting exasperated, and I was getting a bit fed up with all these hard questions, and he just kept repeating his story and saying, look, this man gave me back my sight. Well, at that point, the religious experts, they couldn't really accept this. So they threw him out. They threw the man out onto the street. They said, they got really cross. And just at that point, when the man was abandoned and alone and perplexed and sad, who came along then? Jesus. Jesus came along and met with the man. And he said to the man something, a strange question. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And what Jesus really meant by that was, do you believe in me, this man standing before you? And the man who used to be blind said, well, who is this Son of Man? He was confused that I would believe in him. And Jesus said, I am he. I am the Son of Man. I am the one, and this is important, who is speaking to you. Now, why do you think that was important, that little statement from Jesus? You have to remember that the man born blind still had never seen Jesus. He didn't know what Jesus looked like. He couldn't recognize him by seeing him. But you know what he did recognize? He recognized his voice. I am the one speaking to you. And then he knew that this was the man Jesus, who had given him back his sight, enabled him to see. And you know what he did? He fell down and he worshiped Jesus. He knew now, he really knew now, who Jesus was. Let's say a little prayer just as we think about that story. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story about the man born blind. None of us, Father, can see you. We don't know what you look like. We don't really know what Jesus looked like. But we thank you that through Jesus, by learning about him, we can know him, know who he is, and through him we can know and understand you. We thank you for this. And we pray that as we grow older, that we would learn more about this Jesus and better understand who he is. Even though we cannot see him, we thank you that we can know him, understand him, believe in him, and love him. Help us to do that, Father, by your Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for listening, everyone. But anyone who would like to is welcome now to go out to Children's Church, to Kids Church, or Beginners. I think there is some activities on for you. So thank you very much. Okay. And I'm just going to invite now Heidi to come back up, and she's going to lead us again in prayer. Thanks, Heidi.
Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that we can approach you in the name of Jesus to pray for the needs of others. We are overwhelmed by the brokenness of our world. Reports of war, violence, famine, and disease seem never ending. Have mercy on those who suffer the most, and protect your own people from persecution. Grant courage to believers in positions of influence in our land and in our neighborhood. May they not grow weary, but rather serve you with integrity for the good of our nation and our communities. Grant that our political leaders will act for the good of the common people, so that evildoers will face justice, and so that we can live quiet and peaceful lives. We pray for those whose income will not stretch to meet the rising food and energy costs. Thank you for Christian organizations who support the poor. And help us as individuals to be generous in resourcing these ministries. We pray for our Mance family on holiday. Will you refresh and restore them, re-energize them to serve you in the coming months? We bring before you the families of David Patterson and Tom Scott. Be their comfort in this time of sadness. Even in their sorrow, may they know the sure and certain hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray for all who are ill in hospitals, in nursing homes, and at home, and for their loved ones who support them. We pray for those on long waiting lists, for those enduring difficult treatments, and for those awaiting important test results. Give them patience and renew their trust in you. Be especially near to those whose prognosis is not good, to those who are critically ill, and to those nearing the end of life. May they and their loved ones know your fatherly presence with them. Be close to those who bear heavy burdens alone, who for whatever reason are unable to tell others about their situation. Comfort them in the deep pain of their private sorrows. We pray for our young people awaiting exam results. Enable them to rest in the assurance that you guide those who trust in you. Guide also our congregational elders as they seek your will in all things, so that through the ongoing witness of this congregation, many will come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask all these things in his glorious name. Amen.
So if we would like to open our Bibles at this morning's passage, which is John chapter 9, I am going to read the entire chapter, it's fairly long, but we want to try and get to grips with at least some of this wonderful story. So it's John chapter 9. Just give you a chance to look that up. John Hull started to go blind when he was a teenager. Through his 20s and 30s, John's sight little by little deteriorated. His vision was for a time good enough to see his eldest daughter's face, and he was able to retain some memories of his son. But he remembers one day arriving home from work, and here's a quote, to find that Thomas is enshrouded in an inky black cloud. He looks like a little sooty pillar of smoke. I hear his voice coming out, and when I put my hand into the cloud, I can feel his face, his body, his hair. But when I withdraw my hand, there is nothing. In this very moving book, Touching the Rock, which is based on tape recordings that John Hall made describing what it was like to go profoundly blind, he recounts how, in the process, he took up residence in another world, as he puts it. The journey was at times unbearably painful, disorientating, and terrifying. He describes it in one place as being in a little coal truck being trundled deeper and deeper into the mine. Were we just out of control? Would it just go on and on? I had to go back, but no, it carried me in deeper and deeper. By the time he was in his 40s, he records that he could no longer remember what my wife looked like or what my daughter Imogen looked like. The gallery of my mind had faded. This forced on him a searing question. To what extent does the loss of the image of a face, a loss of the image of the self? It was after several months of utter darkness in the midst of endless, disturbing dreams, isolation, and feeling of being trapped and shut off from the world that John realized he had to either understand blindness or allow his life to become a ruin. One must, he determined, recreate one's life or be destroyed. And struggling towards this, John Hull, who was a deeply religious person, left a wonderful legacy of writings and theological reflections that I heartily recommend. One point that he made is worth keeping in our minds, I think. In an interview John gave not long before he died in 2015, he reflects on the fact that blindness, quote, is not just a loss, but it is one of the great human states which have characteristics of its own. Blindness, John suggests, is a world, one of a number of worlds. Sight is also a world, and to gain our full humanity, blind people and sighted people need each other. Now, the story from John's gospel before us today is in some ways dramatically different from John Hull's. Here we have a man born blind who quite suddenly gains his sight, and without asking, of course. He finds himself thrust into a world of color, form, sky, trees, and faces he had never seen before. The experience is almost impossible to imagine. How did he feel? I, perhaps naively, assumed that he must have felt gratitude, joy, and breathless delight leaping around with joy. And John's gospel, of course, doesn't tell us. But perhaps it was as likely that he felt a mix of panic, anxiety, fear, terror even. He had, like John Hull, after all, taken up residence in another world. And it must have been, whatever feelings it brought, overwhelming. Been overwhelming. It will pay, I think, to pay close attention then to the character of the man born blind as our story from the Bible here unfolds. Indeed, one of the most striking things about this sign in John's Gospel, the sixth of seven, some of which we've been looking at, is just how long John spends describing it. The whole narrative comes in a sequence of seven scenes. And one way to think about this is to see all the scenes, the whole play, if you like, as the sign, and not just the physical miracle itself. So I think it's worth briefly reflecting on each scene to get to grips with the whole arc and accumulating meaning of this story. And I know it's long, but we're going to move quite fast. So here's scene one, the meaning of blindness. Now, there's a whole lot could be said about this opening scene, which describes the exchange between Jesus and his disciples. But I'm actually going to let John Hull tell us how he reacted to it as he passed his fingers over the braille on this page of scripture. Here's what John Hull says. When we read about the blind man in John 9, the situation presents its own problems. Your disciples, and here he's talking to Jesus really in a prayer, your disciples anticipated a connection between disability and sin. You rejected this suggestion, adding that God's works might be revealed in him. In other words, John Hall continues, the man had been blind from birth, not because of some parental sin, but in order to create a sort of photo opportunity for you, my Lord. When you spoke of God's works being revealed in the blind man, you were referring to the restoration of his sight. The implication is that God's works cannot be seen in a blind person like me, but only in a blind person becoming sighted. Now, John Hull is nothing if not honest here, and we get his point. Why could the blind man not have been an effective witness of Christ's love, of his identity as Messiah, as a person without sight? I think Hull, in his pain and honesty, is inviting us to read more closely, more carefully, with greater understanding as we come to this passage. Now, what Jesus says next, after that little discussion about the cause of the man's blindness, is puzzling but important. He says, while he is in the world, it is day, and the works of God must be done. Night, however, he says, is coming, when all work stops. While I am in the world, he says, I am the light of the world. Now, whatever Jesus meant by these things, and there are several ways in which they could be understood, it is clear that light and night, light and darkness, are being used to point to spiritual realities. Jesus here invites us to keep our attention on his life and ministry. While he is in the world, I am the light of the world. We need to pay attention to Jesus. There, the light can be detected. But he also warns that night is coming, when we may have to believe in the dark. Scene 2, mud and water. In the next scene, Jesus spits in the ground, makes some mud, and rubs it on the blind man's eyes. He then instructs him to go to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, to clean it off. The man immediately obeys, goes to the pool, washes off the mud, and can see. The brevity here is striking. Mud molded, smeared on face, washed off, instead of blindness, sight. I wonder if the brevity signals, among other things, that this is but the first of several works of God. Jesus talks about works, plural, of God, that the man born blind will experience over the subsequent scenes. It's also worth noting here that Jesus' actions, molding mud from spit and soil, likely signals a work of creation. At the time John's gospel was written, there was a leading idea, prevalent idea found in other Jewish writings, that God, in the beginning, molded the first human, Adam, from spittle and dust. Here Jesus reenacts this creative process, and this of course says something about who he is. But what is also striking here, I think, is how the man born blind senses are all activated by Jesus' actions. The feel of mud on his face, the sound of Jesus' voice, the smell even and taste of it. Jesus addresses the man's whole functioning sensorium, you might say. Scene 3, alone in the light. When the man born blind returns home, the neighbors get talking, as we've seen. Can it really be him? Maybe it's a lookalike. No, it's certainly him. So what happened? They ask him. The man born blind tells his story, and it prompts the obvious question. Where is the man who did this? They all want to find him. Who knows, said the man born blind. Because, of course, Jesus has exited stage left. And the man born blind never got to see him. We might even say Jesus has left this man, thrust him into a perplexing world of sight all by himself. It's remarkable. Jesus will be absent for some considerable time, for the longest time indeed in the whole of John's gospel. The man born blind can see, but how's his life now? So far, not particularly great, perhaps. Scene 4, eclipsed by theology. And things are not going to get any better. His neighbors, no doubt with mixed motives, take him to the local religious experts. It turns out, though, that because the man born blind was healed on the Sabbath, that the miracle itself and the man himself is eclipsed by theological debate. Had this wandering Galilean, this Jesus, broken the Sabbath? The rule was no healing on the Sabbath unless someone's life was in danger. And maybe also no making mud out of soil and spit. The Pharisees then can't decide what to make of this whole episode. Some think whatever happened, it wasn't done by God. This man broke the Sabbath. Others can't figure out how the miracle happened unless God was involved. So they ask the man born blind who he thinks Jesus is. A prophet, the man says. I think we shouldn't be too hard on the Pharisees. They get a bad rap, and there may be a plank in our own eyes as well. They were trying to discern whether God was at work. It's an important question, and their questions are not unreasonable. But we leave them to one side. The man born blind seems to be stumbling towards Jesus despite everything here. Note that he's gone from identifying him as the man they call Jesus to he's a prophet. God is at work in him. Scene 5, family rejection. The investigation continues. This time the parents of the man born blind are brought in, perhaps in the hope... Oh, I just lost my script. I might have to ask Ian to, if he would mind delivering the one that they have up to the front here. My apologies. So the investigation, as I said, continues. And this time the parents of the man born blind are brought in. And perhaps the hope here is that it really is a case of mistaken identity. That this isn't the man who they thought it was. And that there's some other explanation that Jesus had healed a man born blind. That would make life theologically a whole lot more comfortable. But it turns out that the man born blind is who he says he is and was who he says he was. But notice too that life is becoming yet harder for the man who was born blind. As a blind man, he seems not to have had the support of his parents, but he did have the support of his community. Otherwise, he would not have been able to survive. Those who study disability in the ancient world tell us that attitudes towards disability in the Greco-Roman world were pretty complex. And the Jewish scriptures and Jewish culture at the time promoted care of the marginalized. So it's quite possible that the man born blind was leading a fairly fulfilled life with some degree of social recognition. But now his parents, despite the fact that their son can now see, presumably the reason why they didn't stick with him when he was blind, won't stand up for him for fear of being excluded themselves from their own religious community. It's understandable, perhaps, but it's a kick in the teeth for the man who used to be blind. Scene 6, excommunication. So it's back to the man born blind. He's summoned again, but this time things are getting more aggressive. Give glory to God, they say. And what they mean is, don't lie to us. Tell us what really happened. It seems his questioners have decided that Jesus must be a sinner. So he couldn't have performed the reported miracle. I think we can safely say at this point that the man born blind is getting pretty exasperated. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. Maybe he was saying under his breath, can I please get some help to make sense of this and recreate my life? But his interrogators mercilessly continue. How did Jesus do it? You can hear the weary sigh of the man born blind. I've told you already. He's losing patience now, so he hits back. Do you keep asking because you secretly want to become Jesus' disciples yourself? Perhaps that was a mistake, but whatever, his interrogators see red. Their religious certainty is now under severe threat, so they lose it. Insults fly, all defenses go up. We're Moses' disciples, you know. Who are you, sinner, to speak back to us? But quite remarkably, given all that the man born blind has now been through, he's not cowed. You might say he now speaks truth to power. God does not listen to sinners, he declares. That's true. But he clearly listened to Jesus and acted. Therefore, logically, Jesus is no sinner. In fact, he's from God. You get the impression here that it's gradually dawning on the man born blind who Jesus is. He's making progress. God is at work in him. But the interrogation is over. Out! Get out! You were steeped in sin at birth, they say, and you low. And that's it. The man born blind has lost the support of the religious community that likely sustained his life, even made his life livable and meaningful. He has been, essentially, excommunicated. Scene 7, we're getting there. Hearing is believing. And so the man born blind, might we imagine, sits abandoned. Was my healing just a photo opportunity for you, Jesus? I've been cast out. I've no one to support me. I've no skills as a sighted person to work. I can't beg because I can see. The world is overwhelming. The light is too bright. I'm dazzled by it all. Why have I become a pariah? I was better off when I was blind. Where are you, Jesus? Who are you, Jesus? And Jesus comes to him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That is, do you believe in me, this man before you now? At this point, the man born blind makes his first request of Jesus. Remember, he didn't ask to be given his sight back. Who is he, sir? Tell me, this Son of Man, so that I may believe in him. Jesus' reply, as they pointed out to the kids, is acutely sensitive to the man born blind and his desperate need. I know you have never seen me until now, but I am speaking to you. Perhaps you recognize my voice. My sheep know my voice, as Jesus goes on to say in the next chapter. Lord, I believe, says the man born blind. And he recognizes at last who Jesus is. He worships him. You might say only at this point does the man born blind truly receive that deeper sight beyond physical sight or blindness. This sight, of course, can be possessed by anyone, no matter what their abilities or disabilities, their conditions or their circumstances. The works of God are now on full display and complete. The man born blind is no longer in darkness, nor dazzled by the light. Instead, he is united with the true light of the world. Epilogue. Blessed are the blind. In the epilogue at the end of the drama of John chapter 9, Jesus utters two cryptic statements. For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who will see become blind. And the second, a response to some Pharisees who overheard the first, is equally puzzling. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. And we don't have time to unpick those rather cryptic sayings just now. But one commentator summarizes the overall thought this way. Jesus is stressing the point that poverty of spirit, an abasement of personal pride, especially over one's religious opinions, and a candid acknowledgement of spiritual blindness mark the person who receives spiritual sight at the hands of Jesus. A final thought from John Hull is worth turning over in our minds as we finish. Blindness, John Hull came to appreciate, was, as he put it, a dark, paradoxical gift. It helped him, in the midst of deep struggle, better grasp the grandeur and wonder of the world. It made him receptive to reality in a way he had never been before. The sound of rain falling picks out for him the intimate contours of the world. The smell of a new book delights him, though he cannot see it. The feel in his hands of a little stone aisle makes him appreciate its beautiful roughness. In a way, this is what Jesus seems to be saying at the end of our passage. None of us can see God. As John chapter 1 puts it, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son. We are all born blind in that respect. And it's best to accept this than say we can see God when we cannot. We must believe in the light, that is, in Christ. But we must also learn to believe in the dark, for Christ meets us there. It is in the dark that we come to recognize him and receive him. And this spiritual blindness is a gift to be received, for it is in that state that we encounter the true light that has come into the world. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed, declares Jesus at the end of John's gospel. We might even say, blessed are the blind, for they will see God face to face. Let's pray together. Great Father, you are hidden in indescribable light. We cannot see you. We do not know what you look like. And yet you have appeared to us in the form of your Son, Jesus, the light of the world. And it is in his life that we come to know who you are. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. Open the ears of our spirit, that we might see him more and more, hear his voice more and more, and recognize him more and more in our lives. Through the help and comfort given to us by your Holy Spirit, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our final hymn, written by George Matheson, who, like John Hull, lost his sight as an adult, is a beautiful prayer, The Grace Together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.